back there? Right, very good. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So we're going to start this series in the Gospel of Luke together. Lord willing, we're going to cover the entire Gospel over the next number of, I was going to say weeks, probably time scale will be more like months, but we'll see how it goes. I won't say years, but it will probably be a little bit of time. So Luke chapter 1, we're just going to read the first four verses this morning. This is the Word of God. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Lord, we've already prayed to you this morning, lifting up our various concerns and praises to you. Now we just very simply ask that you will, by your Spirit, use your word to open the eyes of our heart, to give us spiritual perception. Pray that you'll teach us, Lord. Help us to know you better. Help us to know your Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now there is, and this is an incontrovertible fact. This is not up for debate. So this is not something that I say in my task as a preacher. It's something that I say as just merely a historical reality. There has never been anyone in the entire history of the world who has impacted the world more than Jesus of Nazareth. And that is a fact. That does not mean that the gospel is true. That does not mean the Bible is the Word of God. That does not mean that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. What it means is that there has never been any man who has ever lived who has influenced history and impacted the world as much as this one man. Now, that then, as a datum of history, requires explanation. That is, there is a reason why this one man has impacted the world more than anyone else in all of human history. To the point where, today, in academia, there's a movement away from this, but we still, to this day, divide history into the eras of before Christ, BC. Okay, that's good. We do it, before Christ, and also we do it AD, is the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. So the year of our Lord. History has been, in the Western world, history has been split into these large divisions. The historical era before Christ and the historical era after Jesus. That is the year of our Lord, after the advent of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. We start recounting, renumbering the years of history in the Western tradition. Well, it should be relatively obvious that that was not done for a Caesar, or for a general, or for a billionaire, or for anyone else in the history of the world. I mean, the Bible is the most published and most read book in the history of the world. Today on the planet, there are about 2 billion people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. All of Western civilization, in terms of ethics and even political philosophy and all the rest, have been built on the teachings of Jesus. And so today, as people who live in Canada, the reality is no one has shaped the view of the world that we have more than this one individual. Now, that's a pretty lofty sort of accomplishment if this was nothing but a regular human being who grew up in an obscure backwater village as a carpenter of an oppressed people who were despised by the world around them. I mean, this is sort of a shocking thing. I mean, who is this person? And so even if you don't believe that, you know, even if you don't believe the biblical account of it, you still have to have some kind of explanation. Who was this man who's had such an influence in the world? Where did the church begin? How did a group of people start following him? How did, you know, this man in the middle of nowhere, with no worldly power or wealth or military might or political connections, someone who was actually despised and rejected and executed, how did he influence the world more than anyone else who has ever lived? I mean, any thoughtful person needs to engage with this. Now, if someone were to ask you, how much do you know about the most important person who has ever lived? How much do you know? If someone came up to you, let's say, you know, you go at the doors and they come up to you and they say, well, you go to church. What do I need to know? Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? What are the things you would tell them? What are the most important things? In order to know and understand Jesus, what do you need to know and understand? But not only that, where would you start? How would you begin? How would you begin to tell someone about Jesus? One of the very interesting things about people telling others about Jesus is that the four writers of the Gospels that were inspired by God and included in the New Testament canon, the four Gospel writers all begin to tell you about Jesus in different ways. So if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, you can still follow along, don't worry. But if you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. And just so you know, every gospel I tell you to turn to, it will be the first chapter. Okay, so look at this is how these introductions begin. Now, we start with Mark because, and I could make a long argument for this, I'll dispense with it. Mark is almost certainly the first gospel written. Okay, so when you begin, the very first gospel written is the Gospel of Mark. Which means when you read the first few words of the Gospel of Mark, you are reading the first few words ever written about Jesus in gospel form. In fact, you don't even have a genre of gospel. All you have is someone beginning to write out up an account of the life of Jesus, right? And this is what he says. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the opening remark in the first gospel ever written. And what it tells you is a few things. One, this is only the beginning. Even this gospel, when it is complete, is not the finished story of Jesus. Because the story of Jesus does not end with his earthly life. The story of Jesus does not end with his death. He is going to be raised to life at the end. He's going to be taken into the presence of God the Father, and he is going to reign over all things and return to consummate his kingdom. So this is the beginning of the good news. Now, interestingly enough, the word that we have for good news or gospel is one that we're familiar with because we understand it to be about Jesus. But in the first century context when Mark begins to write, the language of good news was not about Jesus. It was a word that he appropriated. It was a word that was used in Rome when, you know, the army would come back and the generals had won a great victory. They would come back and it was glad tidings. They would proclaim the good news that they had been victorious. Or Caesar would issue a decree in the realm and he would proclaim the glad tidings of what he was doing. And so what Mark does is he takes this word and he says, if you really want to know what the glad tidings are, they're not about what the Roman army is doing, and they're not about what Caesar is doing. If you want to know what the glad tidings, if you want to know what the good news is, you start with Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings us good news. Not Rome, not Caesar, not military victories. Jesus is truly the one who is the center of the good news. And then he gives you these two titles. And these two titles actually frame out the Gospel of Mark. He is the Messiah, or the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Messiah is the title which recurs in Mark at important places where Jesus tells people more about himself. So Christ or Messiah is a massively important title in the Gospel of Mark, as it is in the other Gospels as well. Son of God is basically the first title given to Jesus and the last title given to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So the last title ascribed to Jesus in Mark's Gospel is with the Roman centurion at the cross who says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so Mark's Gospel is bracketed with this. He is the Son of God. That's what you're told at the beginning. That's what you're told at the end. And in between Son of God and Christ or Messiah are used at important points of revelation to help you understand Jesus better. So, for Mark, you want to understand Jesus? This is what you need to know. The world says that it has good news. What Caesar, what Rome is saying is nothing compared to the good news in Jesus. He is the Christ, the fulfillment of God's plan. He is the Son of God. That's what Mark wants you to know from the beginning. It's good news. The Messiah has come. He is the Son of God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I will spare you my pronunciation of all of these names in the genealogy. But you'll notice Matthew begins, so he's writing to more of a Jewish audience, and people who are steeped in the Old Testament. And so Matthew begins by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And notice that that's obviously not the same sentence Mark used. Mark says the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the son of God. Here Matthew says, let's start with the family tree. Right? At which point some people are excited and some people not so much. Right? We're going to start with the family tree of Jesus. Why? Because he's the Christ or the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First thing Matthew wants you to know is that he is descended from Abraham and David. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know why that's important, right? Now, then you look at verse 17. So after he gives you that list of names, he says, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, we know from Old Testament genealogies that there was actually more than 14 links in between Abraham and David and the exile to the Messiah. And Matthew knows that as well. And Matthew knows that you know that. What he's doing is this. In genealogies in the ancient world, the language of father and son does not always mean what we mean by it today. It was a more general term for ancestor descendant. So it's saying so-and-so is the ancestor, so-and-so is the descendant. So you could have a few people, so for example, today, you could mention my grandfather, and skip my father and mention me. And that language in terms of the ancient world, it's still fair to say father and son because all it means is ancestor descendant. You can drop out a few people along the way and it's not that big of a deal. You're not trying to show literally every single link in the chain. You're trying to show how the ends of the chain are connected. Okay? So what Matthew does is he stylizes the genealogy so that it's perfectly symmetrical. In other words, it's like he's saying, look, there's a perfect unit between Abraham and David, another perfect unit between David and the exile, and another perfect unit between the exile and the Christ. All that goes to say this. What Matthew is doing is he is saying, look, there are a few massively important pivot points in history. Abraham's one, David is another, the exile is a third, and it all leads to the coming into the world of the Messiah. This is showing the balance of God's plan. It's all covenantal. God promised Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, blessing would come to the entire world. That was a covenant promise. God then made a covenant with David and promised David that David's son, one of David's descendants, would reign on the throne forever and ever. And so David obviously descends from Abraham, and so you have Abraham, this promise that all the nations on earth will be blessed through his seed. You have David, the promise that one of David's offspring will always be reigning. Then the exile seems to be that the people have sinned so greatly that maybe God's going to reject them totally because they've rejected him. And yet, incredibly in his grace and patience, even though the people reject God, he preserves a small remnant. And from that small remnant, down through the ages, he has grace and mercy and he forgives them. He works with them so that the Messiah, his promise to Abraham, is brought into the world right on time, right according to his divine redemptive plan and schedule. And so Matthew wants you to know that the Messiah, Jesus, is the fulfillment of God's vision and plan for human history. Abraham, David, exile, all of it leads to Jesus. Every covenant, every promise, every event in Old Testament history was all designed to bring you to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of what God is doing. He's the point. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with David, the sin of the people, it all works together for God to bring his Messiah into the world at just the right time. So that's what Matthew wants you to know. This is connected to covenant history. And it's the fulfillment. It's the goal of it. It's the end design. Luke, as we'll look at a little bit more, Luke, interestingly enough, in those first four verses, Luke begins with research, right? And he actually uses sort of semi-technical language when he talks about drawing up an orderly account, that sort of semi-technical language for working hard to present, a linear, coherent narrative. That is, he's actually working to give you a gospel, an account, which is orderly, which you can understand, which will make sense, which will help you grasp who Jesus is and what he has done. Turn to John chapter 1. This is our fourth gospel, our last. John chapter 1. And you can't help but notice how very different John's gospel is than the other ones. And this is because John is, if you look at the gospel writers like artists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke sort of all come from the same school of art. And then John comes from a different school of art. And John has a different way of presenting the portrait of Jesus. He begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to say, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, he'll go on, you know, until verse 18 with this prologue. But you can't help but notice the Genesis 1 motif. In the beginning, those words were only found in Genesis 1 until John writes this gospel. No one who read this gospel for the first time would not hear Genesis 1. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is worth elaborating and going through at great length. I don't have time. This is not the, you know, the we'll go through John some other time, perhaps. But the idea here is very clearly Trinitarian. It's obviously Genesis 1 and Trinity. John is telling you this. If you really want to understand Jesus of Nazareth, if you really want to understand this peasant born in the middle of nowhere amongst an oppressed people with no power, no money, virtually, you know, no education, if you want to know how this person is going to transform the entire world, you need to know this first. He wasn't just a man. No, he was. He was a human being. But he was more, not less, than a human being. He was also the second person of the Trinity. That is, he was also God. He has a divine nature. He existed before Jesus was born in his deity, so that he is fully God and fully man. That is, he is fully God and also assumes human nature, or he becomes a human being while retaining all of the attributes of his deity. He is in nature God and becomes a man. He is fully God and fully man. And so one of the things that is absolutely essential if you're going to understand Jesus, again, because you cannot deny that this man has impacted the world more than anyone else. And that begs for explanation. How is it possible that it was this person? John says, in some ways, you'll never be able to account for that rationally if you only ever look at his humanity. Because as a man, he had nothing to commend himself that would cause this kind of global impact. And so the explanation of who Jesus is, you need to understand that he was a man, but you'll never understand him if you think that's all he was. You know, as Paul Harvey said, you say, now you know the rest of the story. Like the rest of the story makes no sense if he was only a man. But all of a sudden, if this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, if you look at all of history in terms of what God was doing with Abraham, then David, then exile, then Christ. If Luke can investigate these things and interview eyewitnesses and as a historian put together an orderly account, and if in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, then all of a sudden a lot of dots start to connect. How could he do all of these things? Well, he was always the point of God's redemptive plan. How could he accomplish all of these things? Well, he was a man, but more than that. He was God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. Now, as we look at Luke's gospel together, one of the things that all of these gospels do is all of these gospels invite you through their story to come and know Jesus better. All of the gospels are introducing you to Jesus. All of the Gospels are calling you to come and to know him. Although I will say this too, and you know, the older I've gotten, the less I enjoy controversy, and the less I enjoy sort of adversarial relationships. So I don't say this because I love adversarial. I'm not trying to be adversarial, but I'll just say this because I think this is true. I don't want to soft sell this too, as if the gospel just kind of invites you and you can take it or leave it. The gospels invite you to know Jesus better, but the gospels will also challenge you that you need to submit your life fully to this Jesus that you're invited to know. And it's Jesus very often, and this is one of the things that you know we might hate to admit, but it's true. Jesus very often seems to see things differently than we do. And when that happens, Jesus is never open to our correction. We are always to be corrected by him. In other words, we are not invited to come to Jesus on equal terms where we'll both sit down and he'll share his opinions and we'll share our opinions and we hope that they align. Rather, the Gospels will present a Jesus who, because he is the Son of God, because he is the Christ, because he is God in human flesh, he is the Lord, he is the master of everyone. And we are to submit to that. That is, we are to learn to follow him. We are to learn from him and follow him because he convicts us of our wrong opinions, he convicts us of our wrong actions, he convicts us of our sin. But he then, in glory and power, saves us. And so the Gospels will present Jesus as he is God, he is Lord, but he is also a Savior. He is gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate and forgiving. But also rigorously holy. That is, there is not one bone in Jesus' body which compromises truth. He never, I find that interesting, you know, when, and worth a lot more time for meditation than we have this morning, but genuinely interesting, like, to work through how the different gospel writers begin to tell us about Jesus, you know, what you could learn from that, from their different approaches, their different styles, even the different points that they bring up, all these things are important together. So Luke chapter 1, these four verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. First, fulfilled is right in terms of translation. There are some variants which we'll have surely believed, but it is. Lots of people have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, the us, of course, is Luke, and you'll recall Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. You know, Luke was a companion of Paul, and Luke was an eyewitness to things that took place in the book of Acts. And so when Luke says, these are the things that have been fulfilled among us, he's talking about both the things of the gospel and the things in the book of Acts. In fact, Luke-Acts is really one book. The reason that it's divided in our Bibles is because you know the compilers put the Gospels together, which makes sense in some ways. But Luke and Acts are only separated because of the reality of physical writing apparatus from the first century. That is, Luke and Acts are both about exactly the size of writing that fits on one convenient scroll. And so Luke and Acts are two books because they're written on two different scrolls. But it's really one work. And you can see that because there's links between them that are very obvious. They're one story. And so for Luke, what Jesus does on earth is the beginning of what he does, and then Acts is the continuation of what he is doing. And so when you read Acts, what you see is the ongoing work of Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the church. But it is still Jesus who is at work. You know, it is not that Jesus is taken to heaven and then sits back and is uninvolved. It's that Jesus continues to work in history and in people's lives through the agency and power of the Holy Spirit. It's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. So Luke is part of this. You know, he knows that other people have tried to write things up, but he is going to give you an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, that language of fulfillment aligns very nicely with the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, actually. That God has a plan. He has always had a plan for creation. Creation and history. And so this plan of creation has been to reveal his glory through what he has made, to create things that are beautiful, to create people who can have fellowship with him. But people have turned away from God to pursue fulfillment and contentment and happiness in all kinds of other things. As Paul says in Romans, you know, one of the tragedies of life is that people will live for what God has made, that is the things of this world, rather than living for the one who made it, which doesn't make any sense at all. You know, as good as things in the world can be, they are only a shadow of the greater good that is found in the one who made them. And part of the problem is that people settle for what this life can provide, for with what the creation can provide, rather than actually moving past just what has been made to know the one who has made it, who is infinitely better. But there's been a plan. And there's a plan for redemption. That is, when people have sinned and turned away from God, God in his mercy has planned to redeem them, to buy them back, to bring them back into a right relationship with himself. And he also has a plan for the future. That is, through all of this church age, as we try to know the Lord better and serve him, there is going to come a time when the Lord returns and things here in this life are brought to a point of consummation, the new heavens and new earth. Now, in all of this, Christ is always the center. Christ is always the center of God's plan. He's the point and the purpose and the heart of it all. And so when Luke says that these things have been fulfilled among us, what he is doing is he's saying, now that Jesus has come and Jesus has ministered here in this world, we can see that God is fulfilling his promises. He's fulfilling his plan. Jesus has accomplished very, very important things. And there's more that he's doing in the future. But those pivot points of covenant, redemptive history, they have found their fulfillment in the work and life of Jesus here in this world. They've been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke has seen some of these things himself, but he's also interviewed the other apostles. That is, he's gone and he's spoken to the eyewitnesses. He's worked as sort of an investigative historian, putting these things together and double-checking and triple-checking and talking to the people who were actually there. Now, notice, though, that these people who are called eyewitnesses, that is, the other apostles, are not known by their prestige and power, but rather they're known by this phrase. They are the servants of the word. No one is a ruler over the word of God. I remember a scholar named Don Carson, who in my judgment, and not just mine, but this is personal to me, to me, Carson is, without question, the best speaker I've ever heard. Captivating, brilliant, and just sort of encyclopedic grasp of everything, it seems, and also the perfect ability to communicate everything. It's actually quite aggravating. Just absolute genius, you know, in every way. And probably, I would think, in my judgment, probably knows as much about the New Testament as anyone on earth. That is, if I could understand the New Testament the way anyone on earth does, I would choose to understand it like Don Carson does. I remember him once saying, this wasn't an original aphorism to him, he's quoting, him just saying that, you know, of course, our job for all of us, of course, for every single one of us, is, you know, our job is never to master the word, but rather to be mastered by it. And he's exactly right. Even the apostles who wrote scripture were only servants of the scripture. No one is a master of the word. We are to be mastered by it. So not prestige, but servants of the word. In fact, in the book of Acts, often the word of God is almost personified, so that it is the word that does things. So in Acts 6:7, we're told, as the gospel goes out and the church grows, we're told, so the word of God spread. And then in Acts 12:24, we're told, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Just a fascinating comment. It is the word of God that flourishes. It spreads and it flourishes. Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. So as the church, as there is missionary success in the early church, as the gospel goes out, they see it not as the triumph of the church, but as the triumph of the word of God. Those in the church are merely servants at best of the word. It is the word that has the power. And then, of course, in John 1:1, you know, Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so the apostles, these eyewitnesses, are servants of Jesus and the word. They are servants of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. It is with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, Theophilus means lover of God, and is almost certainly a real person. This might be a pseudonym, there was persecution at this time, so this may be a title given to him. He knows who he is, Luke knows who he is, he is someone who loves God, and yet maybe just for protection in terms of identity at this time in persecution, it may not be his actual name, but this gospel is written for this person who loves God. And a lot of scholars have rightly noted that that then, you know, very nicely translates to everyone, you know, who is following Jesus. This is written for people who love God. And why? It is written so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is crucial. Jesus is, without debate, the most important person who has ever lived. And so you need to know the truth about him. Who was he really? Why has he impacted the world so much? What is it about Jesus that made him so unique and special in the history of the world? We want to know the truth about Jesus. We want to know the certainty of the things we have been taught. Are these things true? And Luke says, yes, I've investigated, I've studied, I'm writing you this account so that you can know the certainty of the truth of the things that you have been taught. I want you to know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but yesterday, with the temperature, you know, we could have been living in the Klondike, you know, with how cold it felt. And yet, even yesterday, for a lot of our, you know, creeks and rivers, there's still open water, right? There's still water flowing. When you go out onto, you know, Moira Lake here, if you're ice fishing, or if you're going out, you know, to play hockey, or you're going out to, as I do, you know, to figure skate and bust out some triple axles, whatever you want to do. When you go out onto the ice, you just kind of want to know if the ice is solid enough to hold you up. Whenever I fly, I have no way of investigating this, but I would kind of like to know if that jet is mechanically sound. You know, when our life is at stake, we like to know. There's absolutely nothing that has higher stakes than knowing about Jesus. And so Luke says, I've written this gospel so that you can know. Because what Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to call you to build your entire life on him. He is going to say that you are to devote your entire life to following him. That kind of extraordinary claim can only be backed up by an extraordinary person. But that's the stakes. Jesus will tell you that you absolutely need to build everything you are on him as your foundation. That all of your life needs to be built on him. That if he says something, you will do it. He demands obedience. Yes, he extends grace and forgiveness and compassion and all of those things, but he will demand absolute obedience in your life. He will even call you to die to yourself to find the life that God has designed for you to have. He will call you to turn your back on the priorities of the world to be his disciple. And if you're going to follow that call, if you are going to build your life on Jesus, you will want to know the certainty of these things more than you want to know, you know, about how thick the ice is on the lake before you venture out there. But here's something else that's interesting. The Gospels all have unique introductions. And they have unique endings or denouements. But every one of the Gospels has the exact same climax of the story. Every single one of the Gospels climaxes the narrative with the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So we can start in different ways to try to begin our journey to understanding Jesus. But every single gospel story, every pathway, every perspective, every introduction, every way that we talk about Jesus, it's going to get you to one place in the end, and that is Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and then him conquering death with his resurrection from the grave. Every gospel is taking you there. That's the essential thing about Jesus. He is the Lord and he is the Savior. And he offers you forgiveness for sins. He offers you eternal life and is willing to die for you so that you can live joined in union with his resurrection power. And Luke says you can know this. You can know the certainty of these things. He was born, he lived, he died, he lives again. Different perspectival openings, always the same climax. So what about you? you know, today, like you, right now. Where are you in terms of your understanding of Jesus? How much do you know about him? But much more importantly, even than that, what have you done with him? Have you committed yourself to him? Are you following him? Are you trying to know him better? Are you investigating? Are you uncertain? Are you unsure? Are there different sort of, are there doubts? Like, sort of like, where are you? Like, it's entirely fine, because God knows, it is entirely fine to come to God with just pure honesty, with, you know, cynicism, skepticism, you know, having been, you know, hurt or burned by church experiences before, or whatever it is. You know, it is entirely fine just to come before God and to say, you know what, I'm not sure who Jesus is, actually. I'm not sure what to do about Jesus, you know, but help me to know. You know, and if you're not prepared to commit your life to Jesus, at least recognize how important and influential he is, and how important it is to know the truth about him, and to ask God for help. Maybe you're not ready to commit yourself to Jesus, but you are ready to commit yourself to actually genuinely being open to knowing about him, and knowing the truth about him. If that's where you are, that's where you are. And if you do know Jesus, if you're following him, then pray as we look at this gospel together, pray in God's mercy that you'll come to know Jesus better. You know, every one of us can know more about Jesus. Every one of us can love him more. Every one of us can become a more faithful follower of the Lord. So I'm going to ask you just to take a moment individually, you know, with whatever's on your heart, wherever you are in terms of your life. Just bow before the Lord and ask for his Spirit to teach you. Ask him to show you the truth about Jesus. And after just a moment, I'll close our service in prayer. Father, as we, in your grace, as we plan on looking at this gospel in our Sundays together, just pray that you will truly help us to know your son, Jesus. Help us to know him, to understand him, to follow him, and to love him. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.